Let's begin this prayer. Great God, we rejoice. Every blessing you give us, including our covenant children, Lord, what a joy they are. And Lord, we pray that they will be growing in the ways of the Lord. And we pray that for all of us, Lord, even as we're going through a Bible survey class, essentially a Bible history survey, we pray, Lord, that this history would be seen as sacred insofar as you put it in your word and taught us how to think about it. But, Lord, that we would see it as very special unto us because it's now our history. We've been grafted into this line, this time, this heritage. Bless our study of it in Jesus' name. Amen. Where did we leave off last time? What's that?
I wasn't here.
I'm hearing, but not hearing. Raise your hand if you've got an answer. Where did we leave off? Well, Jerry?
We started at 12 or what?
I'm asking the question here. Where did we leave off? Raise your hand if you know. Exodus 15, which is what event? What did we last talk about is what I'm asking. Tom? Parting the Red Sea, the person who raised their hand, and I acknowledge as requested. Thank you, Tom. Yes, we left off at the parting of the Red Sea. So, you know, we've been talking about how God's people, under Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had to save their life in Egypt, and they grew and they grew and they grew, and they then found themselves in Egypt enslaved. And they had a mighty deliverance. God brought them out. And that was the Exodus, right? And so we're in that sort of Exodus time frame where they finally got across the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea and then washed away the enemies as the Egyptians followed in after them. And if you recall, actually, the very last thing we talked about was not simply the parting of the Red Sea, but then they sang songs, right? There was Moses had a song and Miriam had a song, and they were doing what you should do when God does a redemptive act. Write new songs about it. Praise the Lord about it. And so we now are on the other side of the Red Sea. Oh, wow, look at this beautiful map here.
It's all desert.
It's a lot of desert. So I'm not very good at drawing, as you all know. If somewhere they crossed over in this area, they are on their way to Mount Sinai, probably somewhere in this area. And so along the way, that's a bit of wilderness to go through. And so in typical fashion, not only did they have challenges on a journey through the wilderness, they complained, right? And what were some of the issues? Well, just real brief to mention a few things here. And if you're tracking along, we're largely going to be in Exodus right now. So in Exodus 15, God makes bitter waters. They needed water. There's bitter water. He makes the bitter water sweet. In the next chapter, they're hungry. What does God do? Manna from heaven. And the next chapter in Exodus 17, they're thirsty again. They don't have water. God gives water from the rock. That's where God told Moses to strike the rock, and he did, and water came forth. That's also, why don't we turn to Exodus 17. This is also where we, you know, there's a number of these memorable moments that you might remember from the biblical history, particularly in Exodus 17. That's where we have the battle with some Amalekites, the Amalekites, and that's where God gave the people victory. As they're working their way towards Sinai, they have this battle with the Amalekites. God gives them victory as Moses is holding up his hands in prayer. And when he put his hands down, the other side would start to do better. And so that's where they had Aaron and Hur help holding up Moses' hands so he can keep interceding and keep praying. And so why don't we look at Exodus 17, verses 14 through 16 there. Marlon, why don't you read that for us?
Starting at first.
14 through 16.
Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, The Lord is my banner, saying, A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.
And I had us read this last little thing because as what we probably tend to remember from this story is the Moses hand lifting up, right? And that's true, but that's memorable. But this last line actually, what I had us read is something that's kind of helpful for going forward in history. There's a number of little touch points where God says he is very angry with the Amalekites because of their attacking them as they're, you know, trying to get out of Egypt onto Mount Sinai. And they become sort of very representative of, again, the seed of the serpent. So, you know, when you think of like early Genesis, we said Cain's line versus Seth's line. You know, this is Amalekites are kind of like on the line of Seth, on the seed of the serpent. This gets revisited later on. For example, we'll talk later, King Saul, one of his big failings was he was in battle with some Amalekites, and he spared the king, and that's when Samuel goes and finishes the job. Much later on in the book of Esther, most of you don't realize the evil Haman, he was an Amalekite. And so and Mordecai is a Benjamite, which was actually Saul's family. So the thing that Saul had trouble with, right, in not doing, gets revisited much later in Esther, again, sort of Saul's better descendant with one of the Amalekites' descendants. And it's again that battle. Will the seed of the serpent wipe out the seed of God's people?
I read a book by a man named Major Ian Thomas who addressed this particular verse here. He says the Amalekites are a type of the flesh.
Yeah.
And we will
type of the flesh.
He will always have a battle with our flesh, our sinful flesh.
And so we think of the three main enemies, right? Mm-hmm. Satan, the flesh, and the world, right? And we can think of that battle is ongoing against the enemy of God, and it rears itself in different ways. And here it's with the Amalekites. Before it's with Cain. Interestingly, you're right. It's always with our flesh. I just wanted to point that out that we don't miss that little detail here, this historical root for that conflict. So they have that success with the Amalekites, and they arrive somewhere in probably in this area, Mount Sinai. And anybody remember where they, what time of the year they arrive at Mount Sinai? They arrive at the Feast of Weeks, a.k.a. Pentecost time frame, which in Exodus 19 is mentioned that they reach in the third month, and that would have equaled to the Pentecost time frame, which is why, as at Sinai, we're going to talk about the establishing of the tabernacle and the giving of the Mosaic covenant. And so for the Jews, when they celebrate the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, that's part of what they have in mind, is the Mosaic covenant and the law being given. So it's an important thing. Renee, you got your hand up there?
Kind of backing up quite a bit because just as far as the Bible shows that there's about three or four different routes they took as the Exodus, right? Backing up, and it says, and there's a documentary that was made called The Search for the True Mount Sinai, and doesn't Galatians, Paul says that Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And that's not Arabia, right? I mean, it just and actually they this guy put a lot of expense and actually went to Mount Sinai and he literally saw the rocks. He filmed it. I had the documentary, and he shows the mountain is fenced off by the Arabian government, and on top they filmed the black granite portion on the very top of this mountain. I was just blown away by what, you know, how they followed the scriptures, and said that it was in the Gulf of Aqaba where they crossed, not the reed.
So maybe what I'll say just to keep us on track here. So there is a certain places in the biblical history where it references different locations where we know for certain things are, like the Jordan River, right? There's no scholarly debate about what the Jordan River was. There's a lot on the wilderness wandering where you can talk to some scholars and they'll make some case and they'll talk to other scholars and make some case. What I'm going to present is, I think, is the more typical view, but I'm not presenting it dogmatically. I'm giving this more to give us a possible sense of the route. I by no means claim to be an expert on the location aspects of the wilderness, more just helping us understand the general path. And so if you've done the research and convinced Sinai is somewhere else, you can translate that as I go through it and just put that in your mind. I'm not prepared to have a more dogmatic position at this point on the location of it. So
I'll tell you, just like when Moses left Egypt, he says he went completely out of Egypt. And Sinai was a part of Egypt. And then when they met, when God called him, what mountain did he meet him at? Horeb, right?
Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai traditionally understood to be the same,
right.
Same mountain. That's right.
Right.
Yeah.
But if he was Moses was completely, I think he was in Midian, right?
Mm-hmm.
Midian was in the other side of the Mount of Sinai
Peninsula. Yeah.
So that's where he met him at that mount. So that's why Paul says Mount Sinai is in Arabia.
Yeah. I don't want to get into there's a lot of scholarly opinion on it, and I'm not prepared to sort of engage in the debate on it. So I just know that there's debate on it. So. Well, I mean, the question is not just, you know, we're not saying we're disagreeing with what the Bible says. The question is, when it says Arabia, when it says this, does that refer to what we use today as Arabia, or is it a bigger area potentially? So that's kind of where the scholarly debate is, where I'm just not wanting to bring us to right now. So, let's keep working here. So they get to Sinai, and they get there at Pentecost, which again, I wanted to emphasize the location of Pentecost as this dovetails into our First Kings series, because when did we say in First Kings that they dedicate the temple? What's that? Anybody remember? Oh, your pastor's heart is broken. they dedicate the temple, and they have that big chapter that we went through about the prayer of Solomon during the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is the feast that celebrates the wilderness wandering where all the people lived in tabernacles. And so the tabernacle is really connected a lot in terms of its dedication with more of the Pentecost celebration, but the temple more dedicated with the Feast of Tabernacles in the notion of now they've completed the wandering, now they've settled, now they've moved in out of a tent into a home. And so, but here we're at Sinai, here we're in the wilderness, here we're at the beginnings because Exodus 19, look at Exodus 19 here. Look at verses 10 through 12. Thomas, why don't you read 10 through 12?
And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. And be ready against the third day, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds upon the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death.
Okay, good. And then read down in verses 16 through 20 as well.
And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai, on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up.
All right. So what is going on here, that we're at Sinai. God's establishing this Mosaic covenant with them. And here, this is a holy mountain. God's presence, of course, is what makes it a holy mountain. And there's this visible phenomenon that shows the holiness of God. And so, first things first, consecrate the people, right? They need to be consecrated in order to have this this interaction there with the Lord. And so that's the beginning. And you gotta remember, Hebrews talks about some of the sort of the terror associated with being there at that mountain with all the rumblings and the thunderings and the smoke and the fire. Now at this part in the scripture, there's an awful lot of instruction that starts to come on, right? A lot of teaching. God here is when we get the Ten Commandments. It's recorded in Exodus 20. It gets recorded elsewhere in Deuteronomy. We'll talk about that 40 years from now in the timeline. We'll talk about that. But right now, he gives the Ten Commandments. He gives many other laws, civil laws, about what the nation is going to be doing civilly when they move into the Promised Land. Ceremonial laws of how they're to worship, different aspects of their worship, the Sabbaths, their festivals, a lot of different teachings. Here in Exodus 23, the conquest of Canaan is promised. You might remember God said, I'm going to give you the land of promise. I'm going to give you this land of Canaan. And of course, Canaan's up here somewhere, right? According to my not the scale map. And they're promised that they're going to have victory. It's an important promise because they're going to doubt that promise later. So that's important to note that here it is. And then turn over to Exodus 24. So, and this is one of those events that Hebrews also references. It's a covenant ratification ceremony. So covenants tend to have ceremony when they're first made, and then you might have covenant renewal ceremonies later on. Today we're going to have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is very much a covenant renewal ceremony. And here there is a covenant ratification ceremony going on. Exodus 24, 4 through 8. Jeff, why don't you read that for us?
And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words.
Good. And the blood of the covenant, very important. Blood and covenant ratifying goes hand in hand. The new covenant gets ratified in blood, if you recall, right? Jesus' own blood. The Lord's Supper, we're reminded of that through the cup, the blood of the covenant being Jesus. But here, you know, they're going into covenant here at Sinai, this Mosaic covenant. And this is important because of what we'll see in a moment. With they're failing right away on it with the golden calf. Jim.
Just wanted to point out that we don't need to have the word covenant or a ceremony, a covenantal ceremony like we're seeing here, in order for there to be a covenant.
That's right.
Because we have several covenants that don't have this as explicit.
Yeah.
But yet they're covenants.
Yeah. As you might have noted, I use the word typically. There are covenant ceremonies. Moses, after that, goes back up the mountain. So this is like in Exodus 25-31. He's up on the mountain for a long time. Up there on the mountain, something really wonderful is being told to him. Instructions for building the tabernacle, as well as the ark, for example, too. And all the worship that's associated with this. And I think we often miss this little theme that's going on here. So they have the covenant ceremony. Moses goes back up after having that covenant ceremony. Now God talks about worship. I think we need to put ourselves in the right frame. When we're talking about the worship, we're talking about the ark and the tabernacle, what are we most importantly talking about? We're talking about God's presence among the people. That's what the tabernacle reflected, right? God was going to be there amidst the people. Because what happens? God's up there talking to Moses, and God says to Moses, this is my read paraphrase now, you got to go down the mountain. Because these people have done a great evil. They've got the golden calf going on. And at that point, by the way, God's basically saying, and I think I'll just wipe them all out and start over fresh with you. And Moses pleads, intercedes, and gets God to relent from utterly wiping out Israel. He goes down the mountain. Of course, it's at that time when Moses had gotten the two tablets written on by the hand of God. And that's when Moses goes down to the two tablets and drops and breaks the two tablets. These tablets, which really were representative of the covenant. And that's really a representative of Israel already breaking the covenant. And there he destroys the golden calf, right? Mix it into dust. And so then the period of time where Moses has to do a lot of interceding. You might recall the rather strange little episode that God has Moses set up a little tent outside the camp. This is really interesting. And then Moses going back. Basically, there's this period where God says, okay, Moses, I won't utterly wipe out Israel. And I'll send my angel now with you guys, and I'll give you victory over the promised land. Read between the lines, what God's saying is, I won't wipe you out, but I'm not going to go with you. I can't stand being this close to you guys because of your sin. It's just so detestable. So I'll send an angel. I'll keep my end of the bargain. I'm going to keep it from a distance. You know, you can imagine how that might come, you know, to the people. And so Moses realizes that's not what he wants. He wants something more with the Lord. And so he keeps interceding. And that's why that tent was set up outside the camp. Because God was going to meet with Moses outside the camp. He wasn't going to be in the presence of the people. And so Moses keeps interceding. God ultimately gives the answer Moses is looking for and agrees that he will go with the people. And that's when we see two big things happen. There's a covenant renewal ceremony, Exodus 34. But then immediately after that, what do? They start building the tabernacle. You see, that's the question, right? In that point of Exodus, they were essentially going to abandon the tabernacle project because God wasn't going to go with them. But now God says, I will go with them. And so they go. And the last part of Exodus is really all about building the tabernacle. Chapters 35 through 40 are all different aspects of tabernacle construction. So, look then at Exodus 40, 33 through 38. Renee, can you read Exodus 40, 33 through 38? You might get the best chapter to read here right now.
Okay, what verse, 33?
33 through 38.
And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gates of the court, so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by the day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journey.
So we see there the tabernacle completed and the presence of God coming within it, the glory of the Lord coming within it. Verse 34 there, look at that. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. redemptive historical reference here. John 1:14, very literal translation, the Word became flesh and pitched a tent among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so just to point out a little Christ reference there, Christ comes, according to John, He's the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle is, in the Old Covenant, is the mobile presence of God among the people. In the New Covenant, Jesus is the mobile presence of God among the people. And at the first tabernacle, we saw the glory of God. John 1:14 says, with Jesus, we saw the glory of God. It's pretty awesome, don't you think? Something excited about? Okay, good. So here, at the end of Exodus, they kind of paint what's going to be going on here, right? In terms of how the people are then going to be led through the wilderness, right? With the instructions of when the cloud settles over it and when it moves forward, that's going to direct their path through the wilderness. So that then brings us, at least from order of the books of the Bible, we get to Leviticus, as well as the time frame. In some sense, Leviticus maybe doesn't seem so much history going on, though Leviticus is in this context. Wherever exactly Sinai may be, in the wilderness around Sinai, God is meeting with Moses and giving him instructions. And the book of Leviticus, why is it called Leviticus? Broad answer? It's about the Levitical instructions for the Levites. That's right. How will the Levites serve as my priests? And all the tabernacle worship. Again, that's very fitting, right? Because now we have a tabernacle. Right? And so how are these Levites who've been set apart by God? Look at Leviticus 1:1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them. So then he goes on and starts giving them all of the instructions. Numbers 1:1 has similar language as it starts out, and it records specifically there that God was speaking from the wilderness of Sinai. So presumably, Leviticus under the beginning of Numbers, we're getting this extended period of teaching there from that area in the Sinai, Mount Sinai region. And some of the things that are taught here, that's where we get the different kinds of offerings. Fellowship offerings, burnt offerings, these kinds of things. That's where all these kosher food laws that the Jews were given, you know, don't eat pork, that kind of stuff. Other laws of ritual purity, what to deal if someone has leprosy. What to deal if your house has leprosy. Interesting little passage that they refer to houses having leprosy. In other words, you might think of, well, actually, our house had leprosy, I think. So a house is going to have leprosy in one sense. Here in Leviticus, annual feasts and festivals are taught about the different feasts and festivals. The Sabbath years, the year of Jubilee. Jim?
This is where you really see the tripart use, the threefold use of the law, the civil, ceremonial, moral, all yeah. laid out very explicitly.
Yeah. So, and maybe just to touch on that since you mentioned it. So, in terms of the Torah, right? The Torah is the first five books of the Bible. And we often think of the word Torah as the, quote, the law. And when we hear the law, it's easy for us to think about that in a simplistic sense. But when we look at the teachings, there's a lot of different laws. And theologians have rightly looked at the kinds of laws that are given in the Torah. And we see that there are moral laws, like what's summarized in the Ten Commandments. Moral laws are always binding. They're not like contextually based in any way. They're God's, you know, reflection of God's moral character. And so those are always, they were binding then, they continue to be binding on us today. Then you have ceremonial laws, laws that dealt with how to worship God under the Old Covenant. Clearly, in the New Covenant, there have been a lot of changes in how we're to worship. And the best way to think about it is that the Old Covenant worship practices find fulfillment, these ceremonial laws, in Jesus. And so we don't keep kosher food laws. We don't give sacrifices at an earthly temple. We have seen how Jesus taught us to think about those laws finding fulfillment in Him. And then we have the third type of law, which are civil laws, sort of like as a nation, how do they punish this crime? You know, different things that were fitting for a nation. Well, Israel as a nation needed laws to govern it, just like any nation. And we can certainly learn from those principles. The scripture nowhere says that we have to implement any nation the exact form of civil laws that they had. We can use wisdom to think how it's fitting to apply. And of course, that makes a lot of sense anyway, since today we've got issues that maybe they didn't have to deal with back then, like a lot of interesting topics on net neutrality, you know. They didn't have to worry about net neutrality laws back then, you know, but now we have to think about those kinds of things. So, but we can see principles from the civil laws of equity, of justice, that would apply into today. So, how are we on time here? Okay, so Leviticus, though largely it's about these different instructions, there are some historical things to note at this time. This is the time that the Aaronic priesthood is inaugurated. Aaronic, in case it's unclear what I just said, Aaronic priesthood. What's that right there?
Aaron.
Aaron, Moses' brother. What tribe was Aaron of?
Levi.
Levi. So he was a Levite. We often say the priesthood is a Levitical priesthood. It's really interesting or important to note, though, to be more specific, not all Levites were priests. Okay? The Levites were to serve in the tabernacle and assist the priests and assist in the worship of the Lord. All the Levites had that role. But the specific priests came from Aaron's line. And so the Aaronic priesthood is a more specific reference. Levitical priesthood is a less specific term, but it would reference the Aaronic priesthood. So here is where we find in Leviticus that Aaronic priesthood established, which will become a point of contention in Israel's history soon enough. Not everyone thinks that's a good idea, and God has to say, well, but I am the one who gets to pick. So, that's always a good lesson in life, right? God's the one who gets to choose these things. So, interestingly, Aaron has four sons. The priesthood was given to his sons, him and his sons, but unfortunately, two of them, pretty quickly on, get killed. Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu. This is found in Leviticus 10. Again, this is an important history to note. They go into the tabernacle with what's described as strange or possibly unauthorized fire, and God strikes them down dead. And the point, God will tell us how to worship Him. And we are to worship Him in the ways He tells us. We're not at liberty to not worship Him that way. And we're also not at liberty to add new ways. And this is an important point, because I think often today, people think, well, if it's not forbidden, I can act. You know, I can use my creativeness to sort of do this, because I want to bless the Lord. Well, Nadab and Abihu are a glaring example that when it comes to the worship of God, God does not value imaginativeness. There are other things where your creativity has a great value, but when it comes to the worship of God, don't do it. The example, He strikes them down dead because they offered up fire He had not commanded. We tend to refer to this as the regulative principle of worship. And we root it in terms of God's moral commands in the second commandment, where He says, don't worship via idols. All the commands, we can take them and see how the extended application gets rolled out through the rest of the teachings of Scripture. And when you look at this idea, it certainly seems to be rooted in the sort of the principle that underlies the second commandment. So may we not be inventive on the worship of God. Jim, you got a hand?
Bit of a funny, since Nadab and Abihu were killed for offering strange fire, I guess that would serve us, give us some pause on having smoke machines in our worship today.
Well, smoke machines in our worship, as well as, and we went to Europe, but it's true here too. All these historic cathedrals that you go to that are still ran by the Roman Catholic Church, you walk in and they offer to sell you candles so you can offer a prayer. And where in the Bible does it say you have to pray through a candle?
And prayer is inherently an act of worship, and yet they're promoting it and even selling them.
Whatever it takes to get people to pray, right?
See, that's the wrong attitude, and I know you're joking, but like that's often the attitude people have. Whatever it takes, you know, and no, we need to worship God the way He tells us to.
But not to cast all aspersions off on our on Rome. In Protestant churches, you see these candle lighting ceremonies, particularly around Advent, that type of stuff. Yeah. Nowhere found in Scripture.
Yeah, and I have
it's
to admit,
not just Rome. So
I agree. I have to admit, historically, I really liked candlelight services, but I like it according to the flesh. Okay. I don't like it according to my doctrine.
Okay.
I kind of. In my sinfulness, I wish I could find a good reason scripturally to do it. I just can't, and therefore I can't advocate it.
There's an excellent reason.
Electricity
goes out.
So this is very important. Can't, no problem for candles as a source of light. No one's saying that. And I'm not trying to beat up simply on candles. That's the strange fire reference makes for a quick application. But the principle is much more of what are we adding into the worship service that shouldn't be there. And I see other hands. Feel free to ask me afterward. But we're out of time now. We need to break now. And we can keep on this discussion later. Heavenly Father, thank you for the walk through the wilderness already we've been able to do here with the people of old. But Lord, we pray that we continue to learn much important lessons as we go through that period of time. In Jesus' name, amen.